Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. It's on page 1234 in the Church Bibles. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Father God, we pray that you would turn our eyes to Jesus now and renew our love for him, or maybe even give us love for him for the first time. We pray that you would work through these words by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder who here enjoyed getting school reports. A little confession, I really, really did. Now, I know I'm probably in good company in Cambridge here, but I used to be a little bit of a geek. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. And I really used to enjoy that moment of opening the school report and seeing what teachers had said about me. I used to cover my pencil case with all the well-done stickers that I would get at school, and there was no pencil case left. It was all completely covered. I've been told it's A-level results day. Or is it happening this week, or has it already happened? Happening this week. Okay, well, let me tell you about... It wasn't A-level, it was GCSE results day. One of the earliest things my wife Heather remembers ever saying to me was on GCSE results day. We went into school and we got our envelopes, because computers weren't invented yet, and we opened up our envelopes to see what we'd done, what we'd got. And I opened mine and looked, and Heather came up to me, not really knowing me, and she asked what I'd got. I told her, and she said, "Shut up." And in that moment, I thought, I'm going to marry that woman. And school reports, I mean, I already knew I was awesome. I just loved seeing it written down by somebody else. But one fateful day, in year two, I came home with my report and opened it up, eager to see what Mrs. Farnoth had written about me. And there was one sentence that changed my life forever. Mrs. Farnoth had written, "Craig struggles to believe that he could ever be wrong." And I thought, no, there's been some mistake. This can't be right. But those words, they were devastating. They haunted me. Because though I'm sure other people tried to tell me, it took Mrs. Farnoth hitting me with that sentence to make me realise this enormous flaw. I was arrogant. I thought I knew everything. And yet I was completely unaware. This passage is a little bit like that, but it's worse. We've already heard, John the Apostle is writing to seven churches in Asia, in modern-day Turkey. They're about to go through the blender. And so Jesus gives them a revelation, a vision of reality to show what's really there so they don't give up. And right at the start, he speaks directly to each of these seven churches. And it's kind of like a report from Jesus. It's kind of like when you open your envelope and get your grades. And he starts with the A-star church, the top of the class church. But in a few short words, he reveals what's going on inside. And it's devastating. Now, I want to say, really, really clearly up front. I didn't choose to preach on this because I think this is Eden, okay? It's really risky with these seven letters to pick the one you think is the problem in this church. That's not what's happening here. But Jesus is still speaking to us today, saying there is a danger, there is a risk, that no matter how much you have going for you, no matter how awesome you think you are, there might be a fatal flaw. But it means it's all worth nothing. In fact, the better you think you're doing, the more danger you're in. And the big message is really simple. It's this: beware losing your love. Beware losing your love. So Jesus begins, "Dear A-star church." Now, I know you get A-double-star these days. That's nonsense. A-star, that's the top grade. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Just going to pause there. It's a bit weird. Feels like we've wandered into IKEA with all these lamps around. First, the angels. Why is Jesus speaking to the angel of the church? Well, you've got different options, but I think the angel just represents the church. It's a way of Jesus speaking to the church. He's addressing this church in Ephesus and what it stands for, what it's like. And the lamps? Well, that's a picture of the temple in the Old Testament. In the temple, there was a lampstand. And it looked like a tree. It had branches coming off the sides. And it represented the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, the place where humanity walked with God and knew God, and that there was this tree, the tree of life, and they ate from it and received God's life. But they lost it. And they turned from God. No more garden, no more tree, no more presence, no more life. But God said, "Build a temple, a holy place where I can be with you, and make it look like a garden. And in the middle of it, put this thing looking like a tree, a lampstand to remind you that I'm still with you, and my presence is still available to you, my life is still for you." And it gave them hope that one day they would get back into the garden, back in the presence of God, and to walk with him again. But here Jesus says to the churches, no, you are the lampstands. You have God's life and his presence in you, burning in you. And yeah, you're small and you're suffering and life is hard. But Jesus is walking among these churches. He's walking around among you, keeping you going, keeping you burning. And if you do keep burning, then one day you will walk with God in the garden and eat in his presence. There's a lot in these lamps going on here. But for now, enough to say there was one lamp that stood a little bit taller and burned a little bit brighter. Ephesus was the big smoke, the big city. It was the best known church. The gospel came here first. All the big leaders, the big names, Paul and Timothy and John, they were there. Or they had been there. It was a church planting church. All the other churches around were lamps lit from this lamp. It was the longest burning, the best known, the one that all the other lamps looked up to. You can imagine Christians in Ephesus eagerly hanging on every word as their report is going to be read out. And at first, it's brilliant. Jesus says to this church, "You're faithful. You are faithful." Now, you might be aware that Chuck Norris died recently. In case you're wondering who that is, I've got a few things to help you know. When the Hulk gets really angry, he turns into Chuck Norris. When Chuck Norris chops onions, onions cry. Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the earth down. And slightly ironically, Chuck Norris doesn't die. Death Chuck Norris's. Chuck Norris kind of stood for toughness and intensity and unstoppability. Or if you don't know Chuck Norris, you might know the Western film True Grit. This guy, Rooster Cogburn, he goes up against four gangsters in a gunfight. And he kills two of them. One of them runs away. The last one gets a lucky hit on his horse. His horse falls on him, crushes him. He still gets up, abseils into the snake pit, shoots the snake, carries the girl out, And then when his horse dies of exhaustion, carries her to safety. He just keeps going and going and going. That's this church. They go and they go and they go, and they just don't know when to quit. They're faithful. And Jesus says to them three things about this faithfulness. Firstly, he says, you're serious, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. They're not messing around. They're the first to show up for prayer meeting. They're on the music team and the welcome team and tea and coffee and PA and the kids team all at once. And it's not just on Sundays, not just the churchy bits. All of their lives, 110%, are for Jesus. They're serious. Secondly, they're sound. They love truth. Jesus says, verse 2, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and I found them false. So these days, work and religion, you're meant to keep them apart, unless you're a pastor, obviously. But in those days, it wasn't like that. They went together. If you wanted a good job, you had to join in with idol worship and wild pagan parties. And if you didn't, life was incredibly hard. So the temptation was to just find little ways to accommodate and to flex just a little bit so you could get by. In verse 6, John mentions the Nicolaitans. It literally means victory people. It's probably a group of Christians saying, it's okay. You can have the wild parties. You can flex. You can change. You can do all these things and keep Jesus. And the church at Ephesus said, no way. That's not what Jesus said. That's not the truth. They know their Bibles. They love faithful Bible teaching. They stick to the truth and they don't move at all. They're serious, they're sound, and thirdly, they're suffering. These Christians lived under constant pressure. They're in the Roman Empire in the first century. And there, as a Christian, you either suffered or you compromised to avoid suffering. Those were your only two choices. Within a few years of this being written, according to church history, the church leader Timothy stepped out in front of a pagan procession going through Ephesus, and they beat him to death and they dragged his body through the streets. Now, when you've seen that, you might compromise just a little bit, right? Just to avoid being killed by an angry mob. And if we're Christians seeking to be faithful to Jesus, there will be pressures. There will be temptations to water down biblical truth about sin and about judgment, about whatever our culture is hot on at the time, whether it's sexuality or gender or marriage or life or death. And if you stick to what God has said, at some point, there will be people, there will be churches calling you backward and divisive and wrong and evil. And at some point you will either suffer or you'll compromise. This church never, ever compromised. They'd rather die than betray Jesus. They actively chose over and over again to suffer for him. So Jesus says, you have persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. You don't know when to quit. You're faithful. And you can imagine them reading their report and just swelling with pride and thinking, we're faithful. And then comes the devastating bit. Jesus says, you're faithful, but you don't love me. You're faithful, but you don't love me. I wonder if anyone's ever said that to you. You don't love me. A child, a parent, a friend. Imagine if I heard those words, straight away I'd be listing in my mind all the things I've done for you. All the ways I've put you first. How dare you say that I don't love you? But maybe even worse would be to hear those words and to realize they're right. Actually, you don't love them. Jesus says, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. He's not saying you never loved me. He's saying you used to love me. And now you don't. And you think, well, hang on, Jesus. But they're faithful. They're so gritty, so enduring, so persevering. What about their deeds and their hard work? They might say, well, hang on, Jesus, we rejected those false apostles. What about Timothy, dragged through the city? We chose to suffer. How dare you say we don't love you? Jesus says, no, actually, you don't. You might remember right at the end of John's Gospel, after Jesus has died and risen, he's being reunited with his disciples. He turns to Peter. Peter, who was the strongest, the most passionate, the rock. He was the Chuck Norris of the disciples. He said he'd rather die than abandon Jesus. And he crumbled. He failed. He watched Jesus die and couldn't even bring himself to say that he knew him. And Jesus doesn't say to him, Peter, are you going to work harder this time? Peter, are you going to be serious this time? Are you going to suffer for me this time? He says, Peter, do you love me? 3 times, do you love me? That's the question Jesus cares about. And before you answer, well, of course I love you, Jesus. Look what I'm doing for you. Just hold on. If I go back and do the washing up this afternoon, does that show love for my family? Well, maybe. I might do it just so glad to serve my family who I love. Or I might be bashing the pans together. Grumpy, resentful. Can't believe no one's helping me. I'm so much better than them. Does what I do show love? Well, maybe. Maybe not. You can love hard work. Not because you love Jesus, but because it makes you look good. You can love sound teaching because you like to feel clever. You can love reading the Bible because you love to be disciplined. You can love resisting sin because it makes you better than other people. You can love serving. You can even love preaching. You can love your religion. You can even suffer for Jesus and all the while not love Jesus. And you can stand there and say, well, Jesus, look at all the things I'm doing for you. And Jesus says, well, you love something. But is it me? Now this, as I said at the beginning, is not written specifically to us. It's not written specifically to Eden. I didn't pick this to preach on because I think this is where Eden is. This is the church where I learned that this stuff matters and learned this kind of language. But Jesus is saying there is a danger here for all Christians. So Eden Baptist Church. Do you know you have a 4.7 star rating on Google Reviews? I looked it up this morning. They must have deleted my 1-star review from years ago. But 4.7 stars, that's pretty good, right? An evangelical church. A Bible church. We hold on to the gospel. It's what we do. And we stress teaching and believing and persevering. And Jesus has said, yes, you need those things. Of course you do. The danger of compromise is real. But he says there's another danger too. That we're so proud of our hard work and our faithfulness, our teaching, our holding on, that we've come to prefer those things to Jesus. The preacher Charles Spurgeon said, without love for Jesus, those things are a catacomb, a grave, in which to bury your dead religion. And just maybe you're here thinking, well, okay, at least we've not gone off the rails. At least we've not done what those people over there have done. At least we're faithful. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? 2 sons. One wayward running off with the money. The other one faithfully staying behind and picking up all the slack. It's obvious who's the true son, right? The point of the story is they're both lost. Because when the runaway comes home, the elder son won't join the party. He stands outside complaining that the father never threw a party for him. And it's saying there are 2 ways to be alienated from God. One is to take his gifts and run. And the other is to stay and slave, never realizing the Father loves you and never loving him. In case no one ever told you, the Christian message is not about hard work. It's not about perseverance. It's not about endurance. Those things happen in the Christian life. But the message is about Jesus giving himself for you. It's about the Father running towards you in love, giving his precious Son, Jesus dying your death to give you life. So Jesus says, Eden, do you love me? You've got a lot going for you. FIEC. Hardworking. But do you love me? On a personal level, maybe you've been in church for years. All these weekly routines, all of your life built around Jesus. Or being a Christian, Jesus says, would you notice if I wasn't there? Or do you love all this stuff rather than me? He warns, verse 5, if not, I will come to you. Literally, it means I am coming. And I will remove your lampstand from its place. And people talk about what that means. I think it just means this will no longer be a church with Jesus in it. Maybe services carry on. People still meet. The building still stands. But Jesus isn't there anymore. He's not walking around the lampstands. Now that is not what Jesus wants. It's why he says this. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear. This isn't judgment. This is a warning, a loving, patient warning, so that we hear and we do something. And so Jesus says, renew your love. Renew your love. If it's not too personal a question, can I ask, have you been in love? Have you known that intense, overwhelming, all-consuming feeling that this other person is the only person in the world, that nothing else matters? Can I ask a second question? Do you feel like that right now? Don't answer out loud, especially if they're sitting next to you. Your married couples sometimes have a ceremony to renew their vows. And you used to think, why? Why are you doing them again? It's because it's so easy to go from all consuming and intense love to just getting on with it, just going through the motions. And renewing your vows says, well, maybe this isn't broken, but it's not what it used to be. And we want it back. In the Old Testament, we're given a picture of God and his people, and it's a marriage. He's the groom, we're the bride, promised to him, betrothed to him. And it says that the deepest romantic love you could know. It doesn't even hold a candle to how Jesus feels about his people. And if you've never known that, well, Jesus says, come to me. He says, all I am I give to you. All I have I share with you, if you'll have me. If you are a Christian, then at some point you received that. At some point you got that and felt that. And now Jesus says to you, renew your love. Maybe it's not broken, but maybe it's not what it used to be either. Renew your love. And he gives us three things how we do that. Firstly, remember. Consider how far you've fallen. Literally, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like. If someone says to me, I'm struggling to love this person, I might say, well, tell me what it used to be like. Remember how you felt back then, when you'd have moved heaven and earth just to soften the ground under their feet? What was it? Was it their laugh? Was it their smile? Their eyes? Their kindness? How did you feel about Jesus? How did you feel about him at first? The first moment you saw the grace in his eyes. The first moment you knew what he'd done for you and you felt the shame and the guilt and the burden lifting off you for the first time. How did you feel? Was there anything that would have been too much for him at that moment? Jesus says, go back there. Go back to the cross. See what he carried for you. How he allowed your failure to pierce him. Remind yourself what he's freed you from and what he's carried for you. How patient he's been with you and how you loved him. Remember, and secondly, he says, repent. He says, repent. And that means a change of mind. It means get straight in your mind what really matters. What matters more, to be known as a great Bible-teaching, faithful church, or to love Jesus? Now, you want both, right? You want both of those things. But all of that without love is nothing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I prophesy and know all mysteries and have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing, I gain nothing. Is that how you think about things? What about in your life? Jesus says the greatness of your life is not measured in how much you do, but in whether you love. The American pastor John Piper famously says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not when we work hardest. Not when we endure the most or suffer the most. When we're most satisfied in him. And if that sounds iffy to you, can I humbly suggest you might need to change your mind about this. You need to come to Jesus and say, help me to love you. Help me to put away the thousand things, even good things, that I want to love in front of you. Remember, repent, and thirdly, redo. Verse 5, he says, do the things you did at first. And maybe you're getting whiplash here, thinking, well, hang on, I thought this wasn't about what we do. Well, no, but when you're in love, you do things. It makes you get up at 6 a.m. to go and buy that present that you know that they will love. It makes you, it energizes you, it motivates you, it drives you. And Jesus comes back to what they're doing. He says, you hate the practice of those Nicolaitans. You resist them. You're being faithful to me. And he doesn't say stop. But he says, do the things you did at first. Do the things that come from a heart that loves me. That might mean making time for Jesus. When you love someone, you spend time with them. Love grows, you spend time together. It shrinks when you don't. Let's not complain about not feeling love for Jesus if we're not making time for Jesus. It means keeping on being faithful. Please, I don't want to hear from Sarah in a week's time that everyone's dropped out of the kids' team's rotas. That's not the point. Loving Jesus does not mean just sitting there and thinking warm, fuzzy thoughts. It means loving what he loves and doing the things that he loves. Perhaps most of all, it means loving others. Time and time again in the New Testament, the sign, the proof that Jesus' love has invaded your heart is that you love other people. You know, the Romans, I think this is true, had a formation, a military formation called the tortoise. You put your shields out in front, shields on top, shields on the side, and you poke your spears out through the holes, and you advance very, very slowly, poking anyone who's in the way. Can I suggest that's not what the church should look like? The big picture of the New Testament of the church is a family. People who love each other and welcome those around them with open arms. That's what love does. Jesus says here, do the things that come from love. The African early church leader Augustine said, love God and do what you want. And he's not saying do anything. He's saying if love for Jesus has taken over in your heart, you will do the things that please him. You won't be able to do anything else. And Jesus says, this is what you had. This is what you left behind, Ephesus. Go back and renew your love. And maybe for you that's a wake-up call. Maybe you're becoming aware, maybe for the first time, that this isn't what's driving you. Maybe you love the programs and the discipline and the teaching and the hard work, but not so much Jesus and not so much his people. If that's you, don't harden your heart to this. Don't hear this as some wacko coming and talking about fluffy nonsense. This is what Jesus is saying, I think, in his word to us. Maybe you're here feeling kind of condemned by this, actually, because you struggle to feel anything for Jesus. Maybe all sorts of things in there, doubt, depression, the circumstances you're in, just the ups and downs of our hearts in a broken world. Jesus isn't talking about whether we struggle to feel love for him. What he is saying is don't choose to love other things instead of him, more than him. Don't choose to love your religion more than him. Don't go, well, okay, I don't feel anything, so I'll just do one more thing because that's the same. It's not. You may struggle to feel anything for Jesus. He never struggles to feel for you. Maybe you're aware your heart's mixed. Isn't this all of us? If there is love for Jesus, sometimes it feels terrifyingly small, doesn't it? Don't you think he knows your heart? It hasn't put him off yet, so why would it? He has enough love for both of you. He went to the cross to prove it. Do you know when Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter basically says no. He replies, but with a different word for love, a smaller love, a Peter-sized love. And in the end, Jesus comes down to his level and says, "Okay, Peter, that's enough. I'll take that." If that's you, just turn to face him this morning. It's as you do that that your love starts to burn brighter. Remember, repent, redo. And finally, Jesus shows us the reward. Each of these seven letters, Jesus ends by saying, "If you overcome, if you hold on, I will reward you." Verse 7, he says, "To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God." Jesus shows us the tree of life, that tree that was in the garden, the tree that made you live forever, the tree that this lampstand represented, God's presence and his life feeding us. And Jesus says, if your love keeps burning, you will eat from that tree. It's not about the place. It's not about the nice garden. It's not about the tasty fruit. I'm sure that'll be delicious. It's a picture of the unfiltered presence of God. It's a picture that comes back right at the end of this letter. The tree of life, not just one, now 12 of them on both sides of the river of the water of life, through the city. A picture that says, we will receive his life and walk with him and see him. And in that moment, our hearts will be changed so that we can't do anything but love him. Did you know that in the end, you will get the thing you most deeply desire? If you hunger for the presence of God, for the free gift of life in Jesus, you will drink deeply of that gift forever. If what you want most deeply is for your works to be recognized, if what you want is to be judged on your own merits, then that's all you'll get. And you'll stand outside bitterly cursing the God you think never gave you anything and never loved you. Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. We know from history the church at Ephesus listened. Will we? Let's take a moment, just pray quietly in our hearts, and then I'll pray for us. The poet John Donne wrote, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." Lord Jesus, we turn to you. Don't let us harden our hearts to you, we pray. Holy Spirit, renew our love until Jesus is our deepest longing. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.